going to dig in to the topic of discipleship, but we're coming at it from the angle of understanding where the generation that we're working with and spend a lot of our time with, what their world is like. So I don't know about you, but I grew up as part of a faith community. I mean, we wouldn't have called it a faith community. We would have called it church. And we would never have called it a gathering. We would have said we were going to church. And Sunday school was before church. And the way I learnt all about God was through Sunday school exams. Did anybody else do Sunday school exams? I got an A. Oh, Cheryl's got honours. Joy as well. Okay, I'm in the presence of greatness. Sunday school exams. My husband has a medal that he got from the Sunday school exams. But that's not what formed us, actually. But it is part of our story. I have a feeling that as when I was working as the kids pastor at Bayside, if I'd suggested Sunday school exams, might not have gone down so well, because things have changed. Things have changed. Things have always been changing. And today we've invited Claire Madden to come and help us explore where things are at now and where they might head in the next 18 months. Really, it's hard to know, isn't it? I'm not going to say for the next 10 years. That'll be too much pressure on Claire. I would describe Claire as a delight to work with. And I think you will really enjoy listening to her. But more than that, my prayer is that together we'll unpack some ideas, some hopes for the generation that we're working with. We might explore together what discipleship is like. Claire comes to us with experience of working in the local church. She's not just some social researcher. She's practically walked this journey too. And it's my delight to introduce you to her now. Welcome, Claire.
Well, good morning to you all. Thank you for the privilege of being with you. Louise, talking about Sunday school exams, that was a revelation to me. I'd never heard of that. When I went to Sunday school, one of the big memories was that we got told if we memorized all the books of the New Testament, like, then we would get taken to McDonald's for lunch. So something happened between your generation and my generation that went from exams to McDonald's for incentive to learn. But anyway, it is a great joy to be with you all as we unpack the changing times, unpack the generations which are around us now and what we can do to better understand them. I love what you do, and it's so significant in investing in the lives of the next generation. With my little nephew, we were having a conversation last year, and he was telling me about kids' church and what he was learning. I said, "Well, what have you been learning, Ryan?" And he said, "Well, God is my rock." And I said, "Oh, yeah, he is your rock. God is your rock." And he said, "But I just don't know which rock he's in yet." So they're very literal sometimes in how they take it. My friend Mel, she's got a son called Ezekiel, and she was explaining to him that you can ask Jesus to come into your heart and live in your heart. He can be there forever. And Zeke is a very inquisitive kid. Every night he's allowed maximum 3 questions when he gets into bed, and because he wants to understand, like, how the whole world works. And so this is like an evening conversation. He asks about God. This kid, he carries around a little red Gideon's Bible everywhere he goes. Or not everywhere he goes, but he often carries it with him. And we say, "Zeke, what's it say in the Bible?" He'll open it up and say, "Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me," and put it away. But one night they were explaining, about you can ask Jesus into your heart. "Do you want to do that, Zeke?" And he said, "Oh, no, he might get stuck in my throat." But later one day when Mel was taking him to preschool, she's busier and on the way to work, he's like, "I want to ask Jesus into my heart now." So you just never know when those seeds are going to blossom. So anyway, kids are absolutely delightful. I was also talking to another friend, Kate, and she's got a little son, Timmy. And he is, when he was in preschool, they were a little bit worried that he wasn't going to be very social because he's a bit of an introvert. And she picked him up from preschool one day, and they said, "Oh, you've got absolutely nothing to worry about. Timmy was really quite a leader today. He actually, it was around Easter time, he gathered the other kids, sat them around a table, and acted out the Last Supper with them." They'd certainly never seen anything like that before. So we're going to talk a little bit about though this generation and what's going on and what's shaping their world. Now, obviously, generations, when we talk about that, we are just talking about stereotypes largely. We're talking about categories that have been arbitrarily set, really. A generation used to be described as like from one generation to when they would have children to the next. But what's happened is we've continued to push the life markers back. We've continued to have kids later, so that's been pushed back 6 years in the last three decades. 3 years in the last six decades. We're getting married later. That's been pushed 6 years back in the last three decades. So now generations really are just defined by sociologists in 15-year categories, saying what were the formative influences of people growing up at about that time of year. So it's not like, oh, my goodness, if you were born in these years, you will definitely operate like this, you will definitely think like that. But it is quite interesting to just look at, hey, what were the shaping influences when your generation or your age group were growing up, and how have they changed? The reason we want to look at that is because it helps us understand culture. And if any of us in this room were to go to a foreign country next week to be a missionary, what would be the first thing we would do? Any ideas? What would we do? We'd Google it, yes, we would Google it. And we would Google it to study the culture that we're going to. And we would then spend a lot of time, I think, learning the language of the culture that we're going to, yeah? So that we can communicate the unchanging truth of the gospel in a relevant way to that culture, yeah? So today we've got the unchanging truth of the gospel. The faithfulness of God continues through all generations. Jesus and is the hope for all humanity, and his gospel is for every age group. But all we're going to do today is go, do you know what? Let's take a moment to unpack culture and what's happening around us so that we can better communicate the unchanging truth of the gospel in our changed context. Does that make sense? So we're not going to, it's not like, oh my goodness, like we could, you know, reach people, back in Egypt, we could, you know, see God's kingdom, you know, emerge even through that context or in Babylon, but 21st century Australia, it's too much. No. God's faithfulness continues through all generations, it says in Psalm 100. And, you know, from the lips of infants and children, God has ordained praise. And Psalm 8, it says that. And this is what we're going to continue to see in this generation. But we want to communicate it in the best way possible, yeah? So, fantastic. Thanks so much, guys. So how about we just pray and then we'll unpack a bit of what's going on. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Jesus, that you love children. Lord, that your heart is for children and that you have such a profound and incredible thing that you do in the hearts of kids. Lord, that you designed our life this way, that we would start as infants and grow into children and teenagers and adults, but that you would deposit the things of God in us at such a young age. And Father, we are so thankful for this room. We're thankful for this time. We're thankful for every person and every child represented from all these kids ministries around the nation, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking about it this morning when we were in worship about how when I was 6 years of age, I remember talking to my dad in the lounge room one day, and that was when I made the decision to ask Jesus into my heart. It was when I was six, and talking to my dad in the lounge room, and it's like all those little seeds that had been sown in my family and kids' church really came to a moment there where it's like, oh, that's what I want. I want Jesus. And I prayed this prayer, and I was overcome with emotion. Tears just started streaming from my face. Now, that it was so profound what God did in my little heart at six, that it's still one of the most real moments that I've had in my life, if that makes sense. It was so real. And something prompted me in that to, and I think Dad said, what, to go and do it, or I don't know. But I went around to each of my siblings. I'm one of five kids, and I said, I'm sorry for all the wrong things I've done to you. Sorry for, you know, not being a great sister all the time. But it was such a profound moment of God. And from that moment, I've known the realness of God. And so what we're doing when you're ministering to kids, it's not just, it's so significant. And it is really train up a child in the way they shall go. When they are older, they will not depart from it. And I believe that in today's culture, the battle is great. The battle is great. That same little kid, Timmy, who acted out the Last Supper, is now in kindergarten, and he recently did his school of homework for science. And at the top, he wrote science, and the question was, where does light come from? The first answer he wrote, the sun. Second answer he wrote, electricity. And the third answer he wrote, God. And the third answer, the teacher wrote, writes this thing, well, actually, you know, God might create, you know, things, but he's not light, blah, blah, blah. Starts to just start to try and disprove the faith of a little child, or start to complicate it. And I find that society starts to push the things of spirituality to the corner of irrelevance and say, no, 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 you don't really need that in life. And as I've been researching mostly generations Z who were born but who are now aged 8 to 22. I've been doing a lot of research with them lately. And what's interesting is when I ask about their well-being across a lot of different factors and how significant their social world is, their mental, their vocational, education, all these, and spiritual, the graph is often, like, really important for all, and then spiritual is like, not important in my life. And I think it's because we as a society are saying you don't need to worry about spiritual things. And we'll look more about that as we go, but it's just so critical what you're doing in shaping the faith of this generation. I don't know about you, but I think we're living in times of extraordinary change that's really unprecedented in its speed, its scale, and its scope. Think about how quickly things are changing. When I went to school, they used to tell us that you're going to need to learn to do this calculation without a calculator, because you will not be carrying one around in your back pocket everywhere you go. Was anyone told something like that? And now who's carrying around a calculator everywhere they go? The times have really changed. Back in the early 90s, mid-90s, sorry, we were looking at, you know, Netscape Navigator, AltaVista search engines, and we had a lot of patience back then because we were using dial-up. And you had to ask permission from the family if you could unplug the family phone line while you used the internet. Do you remember that? And the sound. See, these kids growing up won't know what that sound means. But we did have a lot more patience because we would search something or try to open a new browser and these signs would come up. Estimated time left to open, 39 years. No problem. We'll just sit here and wait. My history teacher. Yes, and we used these in church so much, didn't we? I remember in youth group writing out the words for the overhead projector, and my history teacher loved it. It was like all the information would be on these overhead things, and we would have minutes to just try and like write it down so quickly. There was none of this pull out your phone and take a photo of it, was there? And my handwriting got quite fast as a result of my history teacher. But the thing was, once she whisked that thing off, it's like that information was gone. Like, she had the information we needed and it was on these slides and then it was gone. It wasn't like, oh, we'll just Google that and see what Wikipedia says about, you know, that topic. It was so different back then when the teacher was the fountain of information at the front of the classroom. They were the source of information, whereas now we've got this fountain of information in our back pocket, one Google search away often. Or one Siri question away, as it may be, particularly for the younger generations. But we are all of the generations that had, you know, handwriting that we could sit in exams and write, and we would do assignments and everything was handwritten. And when we knew the answer to a question, our handwriting looked something like this. But when we didn't know the answer, it looked something more like that. We would just make it up. But, yeah, this is the case that kids these days will never know the struggle of trying to take their portable music device with them as they exercise. I got a Panasonic Discman for my 18th birthday, and it came in a pouch that and it was an anti-shock system built into this Discman. It wasn't the base model. So when I did my exercise, you know, it wouldn't jump as many times. And now it's all just kind of converged into the smartphone. The year 2000 was an exciting year. The Nokia 3310 came out. Anyone have one of those Nokias in some description? Yes. Anyone still using it? Or still working? What was your favourite feature of the Nokia? Snake.
Yeah.
And the battery. Play Snake. It was, I mean, probably one of the only features of that phone. Nonetheless, it was the favourite. We were pretty cool when we got the flip phone, though, weren't we? The Nokia went in the second bottom drawer, and then we got this cool flip phone. How the times have changed. Oh, yeah, this generation growing up, they will not have that moment of joy when they're at Blockbuster or Video Easy and looking behind all the covers to see if there is one new release left in the back corner behind the empty cover. Do you remember that? It was like, it's not about the ones on the outside, it's about the one behind. So Generation Z, who are these generations? Where do they fit in? And like I said, it's just really to help us go, hey, let's just zoom in on the kids growing up now. What's the social influences shaping them? So when we talk about generations, and they're on your little infographic cards there, you can see the generation one has heaps of info on here that's in a, you know, fun little visual way. But you can see on the edge there that the age group. So you've got them written there if you're wondering, what age am I? What generation am I? Well, Gen Z were born between 1995 and 2009. So they're this year aged 8 to 22. So some of your kids in Kids Church are Gen Zs as such. And this generation have grown up constantly reading, but it's rarely going to be a book from cover to cover. And after all, they're visual communicators. They think, well, why read it when I can watch it? In fact, there are 100 hours of YouTube videos uploaded every single minute. It equates to 115 years of content being uploaded onto YouTube every single week. 115 years of content. Just this week on YouTube. We couldn't even watch the whole of this week's YouTubes in our entire lifetime. It's an extraordinary amount of content. In fact, I was reading the other day that if you were to print off all the Instagram photos that have been taken in the last, uploaded in the last 12 hours, and print them off and stack them, they would reach the height of Mount Everest from the last 12 hours. There are 8,796 Snapchats shared every second. And if we were to look at just the Snapchat photos shared in the last hour, that would take us 10 years. Once we've spent 10 years looking at the last hour's worth of Snapchats, there would then be another 880,000 years more worth of Snapchats we needed to look at. It's just an extraordinary amount of content, and it's really a different world to even like a generation ago. I'm part of Gen Y, and when we were growing up, it was so much more straightforward in many ways. It's an amazing world that's opened up, though, for these kids. So following Gen Z, the year 2010 was marked by the launch of Instagram. The first iPads came on the market, and the beginning of who we know as Generation Alpha. So the kids aged 7 and under are part of Generation Alpha. Now, these kids have grown up, I guess, even more immersed in digital technologies. You see kids from the youngest of age swiping iPads, navigating their ways around their parents' smartphones really with ease. I was speaking to some primary school principals recently, and they said this generation of kids, of kindergarten kids, are the first kids to come in and have no idea what to do with a keyboard or a mouse that's attached to the computer in the computer lab, because they've only known really touch screens. And so they've grown up as digital natives. You baby boomers can probably remember the introduction of the colour TV. Yeah? Hey, that's exciting. Would have been life-changing. And then your little Gen Zs and your Gen Alphas, they can flick up a YouTube video from a smartphone to an Apple TV with ease. And so they're logged on and linked up. They are digital natives, and they're the most materially endowed technologically literate. They'll be the most formally educated generations that we've ever seen as well. And I guess that's where we find ourselves with the challenge of, well, how do we shape and influence? How do we disciple this generation who are growing up in times that look so different to even a generation ago? You think about even trying to get an important message through when there is that much content going on every second, every minute. So you think about how they need to navigate through so much that's being bombarded at them to hear what's really important in life. So this is why it's a lot noisier, and we need to, appropriate how do we teach, how do we engage to best connect with them. When I was talking to Ryan last week on FaceTime, he's now 9, I said, now how's kids' church going? He said, oh, it's great. It's very interactive and interesting. I was like, well, your vocab's expanding there, Ryan. But I love to. I love that you guys are really on the forefront, and you could teach the, you know, the rest of us so much about how to create a message in an interactive, engaging kind of form. So kids in 2035, they're going to wonder why the phone app has such a weird icon. Oh, yeah, and the three greatest fears that you'll see of a Gen Z if they are around or a young person, it's when this happens, the buffering sign. It's like they haven't had to wait for anything. They didn't even have to live through dial-up, like we said. It's the poor Wi-Fi signal. Like, what do I do if I can't connect? And if the phone battery is out of charge, it's like, what do you do? Life as you know it goes. When I was asking, Gen Z's about their world, and these are obviously kids who are older, but it's interesting because they can help us understand the environment that the kids are growing up in. She said, we're uncertain, we're privileged, it's instant gratification, we're informed, we're curious, we're materialistic, globalized, and tech savvy. Interesting words to describe their own generation. We want to understand this generation, and we're going to just look at a few kind of key frameworks of what's going on. Firstly, I describe them as digital linguists. They speak another language of technology better than, you know, we could even imagine. I ask them about how do you learn? When you want to find out a new skill or task or you want to understand something, how do you do it? And they said, oh, I just Google it. In fact, this is what a few kids said. I would just Google it. It's funny. I go to the library. There are all these books around me, but I just use the internet. I don't use the books at all, just the internet. For school, I just Google it. Why go to my textbook? What's the point of flicking through 10 pages in a textbook when you can just Google it? Like, that would take minutes instead of seconds. Remember the day where we used to use Encyclopedia Britannica? And would take like two whole shelves of the library, and finding that piece of information for your assignment was like a full day, you know, hunt. Whereas these kids have got it in such a different world. Well, some kids would say, I just Google it. Others, particularly the younger ones, I found this interesting, like the 8-year-olds and so forth would say, oh, I just ask Siri, because perhaps they don't know how to type yet or whatever. So they just ask Siri the answer. They talk to the phone or the iPad and they say, define blah, 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 whatever the word is, and Siri will tell them what it is. For them, it's normal. They were like, said to me, oh, just say define. I was like, what are you talking about? She's like, you don't know define? I was like, okay. And so they ask Siri. It's amazing we've seen the humanization of technology so much more. It's interacting with them more and more like a person. Some say, oh, I'd watch a YouTube video. Others do say, I would ask my parents, and this is no word of a lie, a quote from Maddie. She said, but then they would just say, just Google it. Matt, who was born in the year 2000, says, I Google it. Maybe I read the first couple of links that Google gives me. I never go past the first page of Google, though. That's about it. It's interesting how I think this generation have grown up trading on the speed of the currency of speed. It's all about how quick things can move and how quick they can find the answer. And it's often about getting that, the short, quick answer rather than necessarily wrestling and wanting to understand it at a deeper level. There's a culture where it's like, well, rather than memorizing it just in case I might need that info later, I'll access it just in time when I need it. And school teachers struggle with kids not having a depth of I guess, a depth of understanding or an not being as inquisitive to understand the why behind the answer. They just want to know the answer. I think this has implications when we think about discipleship, doesn't it? It's like, how do we get, because obviously it's about roots going deeper in their faith, and it's about a knowing that goes deeper than just a Google answer, doesn't it? Google answer is good in terms of it can give us the answer quickly, but in terms of wanting to be transformed by that knowledge or that understanding, that can be a challenge in this age where we have a breadth, but often at a superficial kind of level. That's what seems to be valued. In fact, this meme, I think, was made for Matt and his generation. They say, you now know you're desperate for an answer when you look at the second page of Google. That's now like in-depth research. That's digging deep. They are also social networkers. And I know that you are in kids' ministry and you're thinking, isn't that the older, like, isn't that just teenagers? But it's interesting how social networking is emerging even amongst the youngest kids. It's not necessarily that they're on Facebook at age 8, but they are doing social networking through other things, like Musical.ly is a really popular one amongst kids where they make and share music videos, but they're sharing it with each other and creating it with each other and still communicating online. And it's the same with games. You can now, of course, play with other people wherever they might be. So who here woke up with a smartphone this morning? Some kind of phone like this woke them up? Yes, mine did as well. And this is, though, when for Gen Z, this is not all they do. They don't just turn off that phone when they are woken up by it. One kid was explaining to me, oh, well, my phone is in my hand already. I may as well just check social media. Like, I mean, you know, seeing I've gone to all the effort of picking up my phone, may as well just check what's going on. So this is the social media that they'll often check. There's obviously Snapchat, Instagram, Facebook Messenger, and then for younger kids they'll use Musical.ly. So what is going on? Well, Musical.ly, as Kira, born in 2005, said, I've got this game, you just make videos, it's called Musical.ly. Make videos and all your friends can see it and you watch each other's. So from very young age, they are actually engaging in some kind of social networking beyond just the people there in geographic proximity with them. Carissa, born in 2008, said, technology is very important because I use it for school and homework and Minecraft and Musical.ly. Mostly I just use it to entertain myself, watch videos on YouTube. And they see technology as a key part of their life from a very young age. The older kids will be on Facebook, and I will just give you this context because it really is increasingly what's happening in teenagers is being exposed younger and younger to the tweenagers and the kids, and you would have seen that up-aging that's occurring, yeah? So the desensitization, the early exposure that's happening to kids. So Facebook is, if it was a country, it would be the world's largest with like 1.8 billion users on it. It's obviously changed our world. But kids will use Facebook for a couple of main things. It's to be invited to events. It's to track the trends, so like see what's happening. So memes are shared on Facebook. So a meme is that a picture or a video that goes viral and is often used to describe some kind of thing that's happening in life. For example, this is the technology impaired duck meme. That any time we do something on technology and we don't really know what we're doing, this duck will have a meme for it. So we minimize window. Wonder where it went. How do you get that cool text without that box thingy? You know, this is the technology impaired duck meme. So memes are shared. And, yes, it's pretty random, but a lot of the youth culture today is just about entertainment and random. But memes move very quickly. So kids explained to me they last for about 1 week on Facebook. So you need to be constantly tracking so you know what's funny and what's in. So then when you turn up to school, you're making the right references to the current memes because they continue what they've seen online and offline conversation. It kind of is, just a seamless integration between online and offline. And a lot of material that they talk about offline and interactions and words they use and everything has been shaped from online. So if they're not online, they can often feel like excluded, hence why then the FOMO thing, which is fear of missing out, drives them to, I've got to check what's happening. Facebook is also, amazingly, this was shocking to me, that the news feed on Facebook is actually their news feed. So when it comes to getting news updates of what's happening around the world, it's what they see shared on Facebook, either by their friends or they might follow Channel 9 News on Facebook. So it's very myopic view in a way, and just whatever is shared. And they feel like they're so bombarded with everything that if it's not really personally relevant to them, they're just like, oh, yeah, it doesn't really matter. They don't watch the news, they don't read newspapers, and they don't have news apps generally either. It's amazing that it's just they see what is shared on Facebook. So they use Messenger as a way of being able to text without it costing any money because it uses Wi-Fi, and you also don't need people's numbers. So as kids change numbers or whatever, they can still have Messenger and be in contact. Instagram is really where you manage your personal brand. These kids are personal brand managers from the youngest of age. They are projecting an image of who they are to an outside world, getting affirmation and feedback from that during these key formative years when they're still working out actually their sense of self and identity. So obviously in those years we are trying to work out our identity, our sense of belonging and acceptance in community. But we did that in offline ways. We did that often with your close friends and your family. And if there were kids who weren't nice to you at school, you wouldn't hang around them. You'd go and hang around people who were nice to you. And it was as pretty simple as that, really. Whereas these kids are getting their affirmation from how many likes they get on their Instagram posts that night. And it's from an audience which is unmediated. It's from an audience which could be anyone in, you know, from anywhere. And yet they're still looking for the more likes means I'm validated as a person. There's a lot of sophistication that goes into it. I don't have time to go into it all, but they choose what photo during the day that they're going to post. It's always often curated, like all set up, and then it matters what time of day you post it. There are posting times between 5:30 and 6 p.m. or 7:30 and 8 p.m. if you missed that other one, because that's when most people are on Instagram. You've got to put a lot of thought into your caption that goes with it. It's got to be funny. It's got to be not too long. It can't be too short or it looks like you didn't care. It's got to be, you know, a bit sarcastic but not too, you know, daggy. On it goes. Serious pressure. You then text your friends, say, like my recent. You set up your friends' notifications so that they get a notification when you've posted so they can instantly go and like your post so you can get more likes. And kids say to me, depending how many likes I get and how quickly I get them, I'll instantly feel bad about myself or I'll feel boosted. Instantly. Their well-being is like this, depending on how many likes they got that day. So Instagram's like that. So even kids, this is a kid in year six, and he's saying he checks Instagram. And there's just complexities around it. Other people who he doesn't know wanting to follow him, he declines it. Usually he checks Instagram, stays updated, plays a game on his phone, and another game on the bus on the way home. It's just getting younger and younger that they're kind of navigating a complex world out there. Snapchat is where they manage their streaks. Streaking, as we knew it, was when someone ran across the football field with no clothes on. That is not streaking to a young person. Streaking is how many days in a row you've both snapped each other and you get a flame next to the name. That means you have a streak. For example, Jess and I had a streak going here for 39 days. It meant we both snapped each other for 39 days in a row. Kids have these for hundreds and hundreds of days, like 300, 400 days where they've snapped each other every day. It gets like quite involved to the point where they go on a family holiday or a camp or whatever and they don't have Wi-Fi. Well, they will get their friends to log into their account and manage their streaks for them whilst they're away so they don't lose a streak. Streaks are random. They're often just like whatever's going on. Snapchat is a lot of casual conversation and they evaporate between 1 and 10 seconds after you've shared it. So it's very fast moving, kind of like real-time conversation. It evaporates as I'm speaking these words. You can't go back and look at them. That's what Snapchat is doing. It's creating that. It uses filters, which means it makes it quite fun. It finds your face and it puts funny things on you and you can write over the top of them. And again, it makes it very entertaining and engaging. So these platforms are entertaining as well. Look, there we are. Just like finds your face and does things. Like when we stood in front of mirrors in the past, it just does that to your face. There I am, looking fabulous. The wide mouth frog version of Claire. Like I said, population-wise, Facebook's larger than any country in the world. Then it's China and India, followed by Instagram in the land of LinkedIn, which will be followed by the United States of America and then Twitter. Such is the penetration of these social networks. It's very defining for this generation who are growing up today. What struck me again in this research was how many kids, and I'm talking about probably 16, 17-year-olds who said this, so they're a bit older than the kids you're working with, but what's interesting is they said to me, I wish I was not in our generation. That struck me. I've always been quite happy being in whatever generation I'm in, but these kids said to me, I wish I was in, they said, not a younger generation because it's harder for them. I wish I was in an older generation because they know, as Sophie said, they know how to experience the world. They know how and when to stop and actually look up and see what's happening around them. And so they long for the ability to disconnect and not be addicted and wired to the technology, yet they don't know how. Many kids said to me that life was better when we used to ride our bikes outside. And these 16, 17-year-olds interestingly said to me, oh, yeah, till we were about 10 or 11, we were able to just play outside, but then social media came in. Isn't that fascinating? And then I was thinking, well, that's when iPads came out in 2010, and so this engagement of social media really kind of lifted around those years. Facebook went to the public in 2007, so you can see how, but it's totally, they can put a line in the sand and go, outside riding on bikes, social media came. And one kid said, actually, we were more connected to our family back then, but now it's just us. Like they're in their world of connectivity with each other and their peers all the time, but they feel more disconnected from their family. So it's interesting how it's affecting our family networks as well. Oops, so in the research I've looked at, found sort of 10 reasons why they're using social media. Some of these I've talked about. It's to stay constantly connected. It's to continue the conversation online and offline, to track the trends, which we mentioned, anonymously observe, just watch what's going on, not necessarily post or whatever. For affirmation and identity, like we discussed, just because it's convenient and it's all just there and you're using the device for other things. Manage the personal brand, FOMO, boredom avoidance. Have you noticed how quickly kids say, I'm bored? And really I think it's that wired feeling that they've constantly got from being overstimulated and all their senses engaged, and then when they disconnect from that or they're not having that, then they feel bored. But I think it's just actually not like overly wired in that moment, and it doesn't feel nice coming off that kind of adrenaline thing. So boredom avoidance, and kids will just spend whatever minutes they've got playing a game or like online or whatever. It's very addictive. And they'll tell you that. It's not just older generation saying, oh, they're addicted. It's them saying, we're addicted. But they don't know what to do about it. And it's obviously entertainment as well. So to have fun. And a lot of evenings now in families probably see, maybe I used to watch TV after dinner or something and people would gather around the one screen. I've noticed people still gather in the lounge room but all on their personal screens, having their personal kind of version of, you know, entertainment. So it's estimated kids are spending about 10 hours and 45 minutes consuming some kind of media content every day. And that includes media multitasking. So that's Netflix might be on, they might be on their computer and Snapchatting on a phone. It's about 7 hours and 40 minutes of real hours that they're consuming digital media content every day. 2.7 hours a day connected to social media, with 1 in 4 using social media during breakfast and lunch every day. They're a generation who are never alone. Over half connect at least 5 times a day, and 25% are constantly connected. This data is from the Australian Psychological Association, so there's there's more data on their website. Over half connect as the last thing they do before going to bed, and many as the first thing they do when they wake up. Chris, born 98, said, we're connected yet lonely. We're aware yet lazy. So it's interesting how maybe in society we've perhaps substituted the depth of relationship for the breadth of connection. And what these kids are saying is it's not working. It's not working for fulfilling that part of us that is deeply lonely. And there's real impacts of this. Just so you know, as we're going through this, because I know I'm just kind of giving you a bit of a download, we'll have morning tea shortly, and after that we're going to come back and in groups going to talk about the opportunities all this culture creates for us, the challenges it creates for us, and also our response. So you can be starting to think about that as we go across different areas. What opportunities does this create? What challenges does this create for us with discipleship of children? And what is our response. What's something we're going to do? It might be little. What's something we can do in the mix? Obviously, there's increased exposure because there's fewer filters and so much is able to be said. Screens are a social risk reducer, so it means that we say stuff over a screen that we wouldn't say face-to-face. And so there's more sexually explicit messages sent, more cyberbullying that's going on because of this social risk reducer. More than one in two teens find it difficult to sleep or relax after spending time on social networking sites, and 60% feel brain burnout from constant connectivity to social media. Makia was explaining to me that she said, my mum's always telling me to give my brain a break from the screens. And she said, but I'm like, why? My brain has a break when I sleep. What else would sleep be for? So it's interesting, the experience. The recommended screen time, some Australian government guidelines, is 2 hours of non-educational screen time a day. But 71% of high school kids are exceeding this during a normal weekday. Very well done to you all. I think, interestingly, what that quick activity shows me is how much laughter and interaction just, you know, exploded in the room in a 30-second little game. Now, if I'd said to you, get out your iPhones, get out your tablets, we're going to play Candy Crush Saga, are you ready? Ready, set, go. The room would have been pretty dead and everyone just doing their thing. And I think that it reminds us that whilst we're in a world where digital may be default for these kids, what you are creating in creating a learning environment and a community is so needed and will never be replaced by no matter how many YouTube videos or how many online interactions they may have. And what we are, I think, wired as humans for face-to-face connection and community. And so what you're doing is so needed for these kids when you're creating those spaces. They're declining in declining participation rate in sport. There's obviously increased obesity amongst young kids, less kids playing sport, increased overweight. Technology doesn't provide the physical contact that benefits well-being. Cognitive function improves when a relationship is physical as well as intellectual because of the chemical process that takes place during face-to-face communication. That's from the Mental Health Foundation. There's obviously an increase in mental health. One in four young people, this is aged 18 to 24 because this is ABS data, report some kind of mood or behavioural disorder. And I read on one of your workshop sheets there that I think it's one in seven, is it, aged 7 to 14, have some kind of, report some kind of mental health issue. You can check it, it's on the door out there. But I think that was the stat. And you think there's some pretty clear, I think, correlations that can be drawn from the world of that they're growing up in and the technology and what's going on in those online communities and the constant connectivity and perhaps stress that's created there and what's going on in this space. So the highest areas are around anxiety, that's the tallest one, and then mood, which includes, like, obviously depression as a leading one, and that's the ABS data on young people. Issues of concern from the Mission Australia Youth Report, which surveys like 22,000 young people, it's coping with stress. And I've seen this as I've talked to the older kids about life, and they've expressed how stressed they are to me. And Jamaica and Lauren, who are very addicted to social media, they are so much so that when they sort of tag team when they'll shower so that one person can keep across social media in that break while the other person has a shower, and they said, we'll cover you, you know, let you know what happens in these 15 minutes when you're back. Not even kidding. And then they were talking moments later about how stressed they are in life. And I said, well, how's that work for you? And Jamaica's like, can't you see? Her foot was shaking. She's like, I'm always fidgeting. And it's interesting, those fidget toys have become the new little craze for kids because they're kind of always wired. And Lauren was there. We were at Gloria Jean's and she was eating a plastic spoon. She goes, can't you see how stressed I am? I'm eating this spoon. And so it's the constant kind of wired and stress. So it's interesting, coping with stress is high for these young people, school and study problems, body image, depression, and family conflicts, where they turn friends, parents, relatives, internet, teacher, school counsellor as the top places they turn. These kids are also life stage adapters. So life stages are changing. You think about when in the early 1900s, it kind of went from full-time learning to full-time earning. So at around the age of 14, you transition. In the 1950s and 60s, the whole teenager concept and sort of life stage emerged, and we had this transition period between childhood and adulthood. But now we don't just have teenagers. Who else do we have? Yeah, we've got the tweenagers, don't we? And it's like the sophistication and marketing and everything that used to be thrown at the teenage market has pushed down a number of years. In fact, I saw this. It's Total Girl magazine, and this is a tween magazine. It's got obviously, you know, stuff about, you know, Hollywood sweetheart and things like that. It's got celebrities, all this sort of stuff, messaging. And on their website, it just says core target audience, girls aged 6 to 13. Six-year-olds. Like they've just learnt the ABC and this is kind of what they're being targeted with. And this is why what we're doing in shaping young people's life and worldview and understanding of faith is absolutely critical at the age that you're doing it in kids' ministry, because this is what the marketers are saying, you know, saying they're ready for, and it's happening at a younger and younger age. So there's more transitions. There's families are moving on average every 7 years in Australia, with renters moving every 1.8 years on average, and that's 31% of our communities. It means there's more churn and change than ever before. So there's more in and out in your community. You've probably noticed that. It's not just that families come and live in your neighbourhood for their whole life. So it means that we need to be quicker at connecting families in as they come. It means that a third of your neighbourhood probably haven't lived there in the last for more than 2 years. So they might have known about your kids' church or your kids' programs that happened a few years ago, but a third of your neighbourhood are new since then. So it's that need to be constantly letting people know. They'll live on average, young people these days, in 15 homes in their lifetime. They'll have more jobs as well. 17 jobs across 5 careers is estimated for the school leaver today because of the speed of change in our world and how jobs being automated and changed with technology and so forth. So they're growing up in a time of life stage changes. And obviously their sensory engages. So here's the A to G of the app alphabet. What's A for? B? Bing. Yep. C? D? E? F? Find my iPhone. Yep. G? Google Maps. Yeah. So there's so much being communicated to us in visual forms all the time that we are picking up without even realizing it. Hundreds and hundreds of messages are communicated constantly, and visual is our brain is able to understand it, receive it, retain it more easily than just auditory or written. The kids are growing up where sensory overload or engagement is happening on multiple senses at once, and with Pokemon Go is an example of augmented reality where the physical and the digital worlds merge. And this is, they're also growing up with virtual reality where they can sort of have an experience as though they were in another place by wearing these goggles. So they're growing up with a lot of sensory engagement, so much so that Grace says, maybe my attention span just needs audio and visuals at the same time. My attention span has been shaped by things like Vine, 6-second videos. That's what keeps us entertained, short, quick, funny videos. Vine just is like 6-second video things. You think about Snapchat, it's there for 1 to 10 seconds and then it's gone. If you miss it, it's gone. And then you got to, and so it's moving so fast. And we wonder why they can't come and sit still for like 15 minutes. They haven't developed the capacity for that because society's like thrown them like so much overstimulation from so young. I think we have a short attention span, to be honest. If I read something and I'm not hooked on it in the first few lines, I won't read it. If I watch something on TV, I'm generally on my phone as well. I find it hard to do one thing. Isn't that interesting? Hard to focus on one thing. And finally, they're global collaborators. So they've got the most global kids culture and youth culture we've ever seen because they're so aware of what's happening and connected in a global sense. They've got global brands. They've got global jokes, like global memes. This is like photo bombing, you know, photo bombing where the focus of the photo is not the real focus. So these memes went around the world in like 2012 and they still happen. We had the planking meme in 2013 where people were planking. But the thing is it went global and viral, like instantly went around the world in May 2011, sorry, people planking on all sorts of things. Then we had Gangnam Style in 2012. So this is a Korean pop star singing a funny song, doing a funny little dance, and again went global. It's had over like 2 billion unique views. It's still the most watched YouTube video. It's like, what? But again, Korean influence. The following year, 2013, the most popular video was The Fox, or What Does the Fox Say, by a Norwegian comedy duo called Ylvis. And it's just young adults dressed in onesies dancing around the forest saying, the cow goes moo, the dog goes woof, but what does the fox say? That's the depth of that message, if you missed it. But that was the most popular video, taking 35 days to reach 100 million views. And you've got that from Norway. So you've got this global exposure to influence. I'm just going to give you, as we finish here, a minute to work out, can you speak their developing language? Because kids are sharing this from the youngest of age now. This is trickling down as well. So I'm going to give you a minute to work out what these words say, and then we'll come back. Lit, YOLO, dab, beef, fam, shipping, base, SOML, salty, fandom, TBH, FOMO. Take 30 seconds, and then we'll come back and unpack what they mean. Work out what they mean amongst yourselves. Okay, we're going to go through them. What does lit mean? Yeah, it means like really cool, really awesome. So if kids come and say kids' church was lit today, that's like thumbs up. YOLO, you only live once. What about dab? Yes, some good dabbing going on there. And that really has trickled down to the younger kids now. They like to dab. Beef, yeah, you've had an argument with someone. You've had a beef with them. Who's your fam? Family, but also your close friends. They call them their fam. If you're shipping, what are you doing? You bought something, yeah. You're shipping for that, yeah. What's your one? Yeah, so basically you're shipping two people if you think those two people should be in a relationship. So then you make up a shipping name for them as well. So if it's Jack and Emily, they could be Jackily. That's their shipping name. And when you ship them, you do that to them. Who's your bae? Yeah, so you're before anyone else. They're your boyfriend, your girlfriend. But then it's just used for describing anything you love. One kid said to me, oh, pizza is my bae. Just means they love pizza. S-O-M-L? Oh, yeah, so of my life or story of my life, yep. Salty? In a bad mood. You're a bit moody if you're salty. Fandom? Yeah, fan club. It's like a kingdom of fans. It's like if you've got everything about that, you know, that movie or that TV show and you're really into it. TBH, to be honest, and FOMO, fear of missing out. Yeah, well done. Well, great listening. Well done. So I know you've probably got a fear of missing out of morning tea right now. So we'll leave it here and then we'll come back and just, like I said, we'll come back and then we'll break into groups and talk about the opportunities, the implications, and our response to this picture of culture. Sound good? Excellent. Thank you. This next section is about you guys wrestling with, well, what do we do with this? So how do we make the best of the culture we're in, yet how do we teach them, how do we disciple them as Jesus would? And because they've got so many connections doesn't mean that that's going to satisfy or ever replace real relationships, things like that. So I want you to wrestle. I want you to ask the questions. I want you to engage as a group and look at how do we respond to this. How do we actually engage? Just a few quick memes for you to just show you that kids these days will never know the link between these two items. Why did you need a pen or pencil when you had a cassette tape wherever you went? Also, a Gen Z saw an old floppy disk and said, wow, cool, you 3D printed the save icon. Also just wanted to quickly let you know that I just put a heap of like this content and different content all about generations together in an online course, because some people were saying, how do we get this? How do we train our teams? How do we, like, you know, dig deeper into this? Because I can only kind of give you a little glimpse today. So if you are interested, there's a Generation Z online masterclass that I put together. It's genzmasterclass.com, and you can just go to that. And also, I wanted to make it super accessible to you guys. It's got like all these areas, like generations defined, the why and what of social media, go into all that quite in depth, educating this generation, leading them, etc. And so much content kind of in that, and there's little worksheets you do as you watch these video tutorials and stuff. So anyway, it's at genzmasterclass.com. It's actually on the back of your infographic. But if I wanted to make it uber accessible to you guys, so for the next week, if you go there and use the coupon LEADERS2GO, then it will make it $95 instead of like the RRP, which is $4.95. So use it if you want it. If your teams want it, go to it. So just the coupon is LEADERS2GO. At that, and it will make it accessible to you guys. So this thing, implications, opportunities, response. You're going to go back into your groups from yesterday, which are like all tree names. So go to your tree groups, and we'll bring or branches, whatever groups or branch out to your tree groups. Yep, I'm with you. We'll bring around three sheets of paper. So you, on one, you can all brainstorm opportunities. One, you can brainstorm implications or challenges. And one, what's our response? Okay, but then what we're going to get each group to do is give you a maximum of 2 minutes, and your group is going to present back to everyone else what your summary is with a timer of maximum 2 minutes, but pretending that we are a room full of Gen Zs and Gen Alphas. Okay, so don't communicate as though we're a room full of adults. I want you to tell us your main point or your main points about opportunities, challenges, response, as though we're a group of Gen Z. So you could do, or Gen Alpha, so you can act it out, you can sing it to us, you can, I don't know, do whatever you want. It's up to you. But text it to us, yeah. So I want you to think about the delivery of your points when it comes to presenting, okay? Sound good? So we've got till, let's give you... let's give you half an hour in your groups, and then we'll have enough time hopefully to get through everyone in the 2 minute presentation. So half an hour to really brainstorm, chat, work out how to then communicate back your key points. Sound good? Any questions? Branch out. Brand new application, a friend. That's right. And often going back to back to basics. I think when it comes to discipleship as well, there's no shortcuts. Even though we live in an instant world, it's about building long-term relationships, isn't it? And Jesus invested into people. That was his main ministry that he, you know, did when he was here, and what he invested into the disciples that then went on after him. And I think what we're investing into the next generation is never wasted. And so we don't need to worry that, like, you know, oh, we missed something. At the end of the day, loving and investing into the next generation, the best that we can is what will bear fruit. I was talking to a girl, Jess. She's 17. She's grown up with not much of a Christian influence in her family, but we've been family friends for forever. And I recently took her to church when she stayed with us, and she loved it. And she said to me over the dinner table, she said, "Oh, yeah, you explained to me about God when I was a kid. We were in a car driving somewhere and you told me about God." And so then I looked up at the clouds and I you know, she got some sort of revelation when she looked at the clouds in that car that day, and she felt, and then I felt this like peace with me and I knew God was real. I was like, oh, right. It's like a conversation I'd forgotten I'd had. But those seeds go so deep. And here at 17, she's now listening to Christian music like all the time. She's desperate to come stay. She lives interstate so that she can go to church. And it's just amazing seeing what God's doing. But those little seeds that you're sowing in kids' lives will bear fruit. So brilliant insights, brilliant application, amazing creativity in how you communicate it. And thank you for that. In this next little bit, just want to talk a little bit about the context of Christianity and spirituality in Australia, just so we know kind of what's going on big picture and where we fit, because we're really in a missional context here in Australia these days. You would know better than anyone that it's no longer just take your kids to Sunday school as the default on a Sunday morning, is it? where a few generations ago that was incredibly normal. And but here we are with increased competition on a Sunday too. Like, remember, shops were closed on Sundays. There wasn't sport on Sundays. Now there's just so much going on, and it's not that normal for kids to be dropped at Sunday school, even if their parents aren't going as much as it used to be. But there's still God is at work, and He loves this generation, and He is equipping us with everything we need for doing His will. One quote that really struck me from the research that I've been doing was from a girl called Sophie, who was born in 1999. And I've been asking young people about the well-being of their generation. And Sophie said this. She said, Sophie's coming later. This is Nicholas. Very sorry. Mentally and physically, we have more than enough access to institutions that aid us in the pursuit of wellness. However, spiritually, we are the poorest people on the planet. This is something that I saw a fair bit in the research and hear quite often. It's like spirituality has almost been taken out of the conversation. As they grow up, they're taught about physical health, they're taught about mental health, they're taught about all sorts of different things in life, which are really important, of course. But outside of, if you remove spirituality out of the conversation, we are going to be forever walking with a vacuum in our life and a limp as we walk. And so this is what these kids are saying. When we look at Christianity in Australia, the last census that we've got data for was the 2011 census. In June this year, we're getting the 2016 census data, which will be very exciting because it's updated. But in 2001, at census time, when Australians did the census, they're given an optional question, which is, what religion do you associate with? What religion are you? And 61.1% of Australians said, I'm Christian. 6 in 10, so 3 in 5 chose that at census time. So they either ticked, you know, Anglican or Baptist, or, you know, wrote other and which other denomination they are. 3 in 5. The next biggest category is actually those who say, I'm not religious. 22.5% say, I'm not religious, and the remaining there to make it up to 31.6% chose not to answer that question. So we could perhaps categorize them as somewhat apathetic or disengaged from that space. So when we look at that, that's about 3 in 10 who are either not answering the question or they're saying they're not religious. Anyone know what the next biggest religion in Australia is?
Jedi.
Buddhism. That's right. 2.5% Buddhism. And this is followed by Islam at 2.2%, and all other religions in Australia make up 2.6%. Interesting, isn't it? What the big data says, because it's very different to the picture we get in the media of the makeup of Australia, for example, or people's preferences. So we've got most people over there with a very small percentage not. Jasmine said, I'm trying to understand her generation and where spirituality fits in and all of that. She, Jasmine herself, is a Christian, but she said, it was interesting, my friend's beliefs don't line up with Christianity, but she believes in spirits and ghosts. She's a Buddhist, apparently. She came back from Bali and said, oh, I'm a Buddhist. Very much a smorgasbord of spirituality. Remember when we grew up reading the Choose Your Own Adventure books? Loved them. And you could flick, I'm going to go to this chapter now and see what happens next in the story. And you sort of chose, the ending was different depending what chapter you went to. I honestly feel like it's a choose your own adventure with, like, which components of spirituality you kind of connect these days and want a bit of that. I believe in a bit of that, but I also have a bit of that. It's really a smorgasbord of spirituality. As I think Michaela's next, yeah, she said it's a whirlpool of everything thrown in together. I think that that's become a greater desire to find your own path, beliefs and way in life, spiritually, relationally, vocationally, physically. It's a mixed bag of whatever you feel like. When we look at where the growth has been, it's really been around this people choosing no religion, reporting no religion. So that's grown. This is census data. You can see in 1971 it really started to show there, and that's where they gave you the option to choose no religion on the census. So you didn't just have to write it separately. Like, you could choose that. And so that's then gone up quite significantly since then. It's highest amongst younger people. They're more likely to say they're not religious than older people. And when you look at the difference between the last two censuses that we have data on, and the likelihood of that age group to choose no religion, it increased in that five-year period for everyone by about 2% or 2.5%. But amongst the young people, it jumped up by about, 11% there were more likely to choose no religion in that five-year period of change. So there was significant change in that age group becoming, more agnostic or whatever in that period of time. Sean said the spirituality of our generation is terrible. Tom said, I don't think it's talked about that much. It's assumed that everyone is an atheist and that's about it. It's completely different to our parents' generation. So the conversation's definitely shifted in society. Interestingly, we're the most formally educated we've ever been as a society. So 59% of Australians now have some kind of post-school qualification. So that's the highest it's ever been, but it's higher amongst younger people. So the younger kind of generations have more formal education. When you look at degrees, 1 in 10 in the builders generation have a uni degree, 1 in 5 baby boomers, 1 in 4 Gen X, 1 in 3 Gen Y, and it's estimated 1 in 2 Gen Zs will be university educated. It's very much just a very normal next step for people now. But what's interesting is the ABS data talks about this, or looks at this correlation between your highest level of education and how likely you are to select no religion on the census. And check this out, there's a correlation. So from school education through to postgrad here, you can see the likelihood of choosing no religion increases the more formally educated someone is. To me, it speaks of obviously the philosophy of this age, which is woven into so much of our education system. I know when I was at uni, I had a lecturer get up and just do a whole lecture on why the Bible wasn't accurate or true because there was different accounts given in the Gospels, and then went on to the two-hour tutorial to then continue to try and disprove Christianity. It's phenomenal that this is like accepted and okay in our context. And so this is kind of, we're swimming against the tide in many ways, what we're doing. Rosie was saying, our generation ask a lot of hard questions and I get annoyed if they don't get good answers about spirituality. It's not just my parents go to church, so I go to church, or my parents go to mass, so I go to mass, or my parents go to the temple, so I go to the temple. I have to have a reason for going even as a child or I don't go. And so increasingly kids are empowered to decide whether they're going. Used to be, no, you come to church because we're going to church. But increasingly I think kids are empowered with so many choices at a much younger age now and have much louder voice, and parents sometimes don't feel empowered to be a parent and say, this is how we do it in our family, for example. But also that need to explain to kids, as particularly as they get older, that there is a rational and very Christianity can be explained and stand up in a rational kind of way, as well as obviously God, you can experience God and know him in so many different ways. But it's not just a nice little fairy tale that we believe till we, you know, find out about Santa Claus and the tooth fairy and then like do away with that. Is we need to, and particularly as they get older, give them a framework to understand Christianity on a number of levels. Whilst we got the majority of Australians saying, hey, I'm Christian, when it comes to their actual engagement, active practice, turning up to church, for example, we've seen a significant decline there over the generation. So here in 1990, 25% of Australians regularly attended church. This is data from the National Church Life Survey, but it now shows that from 2009 data, so we need to get new, but it was 15%, so 1 in 7 Australians regularly attend church. It's still not an insignificant number of people attending church, but it's obviously declined significantly over the generations. Australia is also ageing, and so when we look at our population pyramid as a nation, this is what we looked like 3 decades ago with more younger people than older people. Today we look like this, and we're going to look more like this in 3 decades' time. So we've got more people by in 3 decades' time aged over 60 than under 18. However, we've still got a baby boom going on, so we got like record births of around 300,000 births every year. And obviously these generations, which look slightly smaller, will continue to increase too, because 54% of our growth in Australia is from net overseas migration. So migration is more than half of our growth. Natural increase is about 46% of our growth. So this is the context. Australia is aging, but the church is aging even more so. So when the National Church Life Survey looks at their data, they're measuring from someone aged over 15, okay? And so then they're saying the median age of a church attender from 15 and up is 43. So the median age of an Australian is 37.3 at the moment. The median age of a aged over 15 is 43. Said it wrong a minute ago. Median age of an Australian aged over 15 is 43. The median age of a church attender aged over 15 is 53. So you've got a 10-year gap there in the church is 10 years older than the national population. Does that make sense? So when you think about that 15% who are attending church, they're heavily weighted to the older generations and heavily and then underrepresented in the younger generations when we compare it to the national population. So here's a picture of that. The blue lines representing the church attenders, the yellow lines representing the percentage of the national population. So you can see the over 80s, they are 5% there of the national population and 9% of the church population. Those in their 70s are 7% of the population, 16% of the church population. Does that make sense? So you can see that that 15% is heavily weighted here. So as these generations pass away, can you see we've got a significant shift then on that 15% unless we see a re-engagement, which I pray for, and I pray we see a turning of the trend lines. And, you know, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There is always a remnant who survives, and then God always, you know, we've seen over history there'll be a revival, there'll be a turning, and I pray we would see it in our lifetime, that there would we would be part of a generation that sees that turnaround. The statistical anomalies that the ABS will be there scratching their head, hang on a minute, is this data right? More people are attending church? What is this? That's what I pray for and want to see. And I do think sometimes you can get depressed with this, but I think no. Romans 4 talked about Abraham faced the facts that his body was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, knowing that God was able to do what he had promised. And I think we can face the facts. I don't get scared by facts. I go, oh, okay, that's the situation. Hello, we need to wake up and realize what we are doing is unbelievably significant in telling the faith to the next generation. May we not be like it. The Judges 2:10 says that after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, so after that generation had died, another generation grew up and knew neither the Lord nor what Israel had done. We are not going to be that generation. We're going to be people who proclaim that Jesus is the truth and he is the light. And actually, all the stuff we've been talking about today, Jesus is so the solution in our society that our society is crying out for. It's just got some spiritual blinkers on their eyes that they need to have lifted so they can see, the veil that covers their eyes. You can see they're walking around in darkness, you know. You can see harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I think about that when I think about this generation. But Jesus is so present and absolutely loves this generation, and I love what you do. Don't underestimate, don't undervalue what you do. It is absolutely significant. So the NCLS data, and this is actually, some of this is summarized on that other infographic that you got on your seats, because Christian Venues Association, who look after a lot of the campsites and so forth, they commissioned some research around what happens with the impact of Christianity and camping and all of that. Does it have an impact? And you'll see on the back there, it has a significant impact in people making faith decisions, and also then the result of when they've had camps, other areas of their faith are likely to be more engaged as well, like their devotional life and so forth. So it's immersive experiences like camps are very, very impactful. That also shows you on the infographic there that the majority of faith decisions are made before the age of 20. So this is people in church. This was NCLS research. What age did you first make your faith decision? And regardless of what age the people are now, they said 80%, so 4 in 5 said, I made my first faith decision before the age of 20. Who here made their first faith decision before the age of 20? See, here it is an example of that. Almost everyone in this room did. I did, and many, many do. Those are formative years around our faith, absolutely significant. And that's why scripture in schools and all these opportunities that we have still in some states open to us to be able to be in schools. It's so incredible and what you're doing in this age group. And so 9 in 10 make their first decision before 30, 6% after the age of 30, and, yes, 4% couldn't remember. Isn't that a helpful little group when you're doing data analysis? Nonetheless, you can see the significance of these faith-forming years. Bethany said the generation, they find it hard to dedicate something, the long-term commitments, and that can be hard when it comes to making a long-term faith decision, she thought. So 5 most influential faith-shaping people, this again is that CVA research, came back as your mum and your dad, and then the minister, the youth leader, peer and friends. So this was for 15 to 29-year-olds. I don't have data here on the kids, but I would assume that mum and dad would be absolutely the leading figures in their life and their faith shaping, their value shaping. And many kids, when I ask them about the role of parents in their life, they say, oh, they teach me values. They teach me what we believe and all of that. So it's very much, of course, mum and dad. So I want you to be thinking about, well, what's this? How's this come into play for what we're doing in kids' ministry? Top activities in coming to faith in Christ Church. It's the regular, you know, the Sunday services, whatever other services, church. And so found on so many street corners, always doors open. That's where people come to faith in Christ. Also, religious education and scripture is number 2. And again, I think it's because it's in those key years where kids are often asking and wondering about their beliefs and their spirituality and everything. Youth groups, Sunday school, and church camps there. Church camps move up to number 3 for 15 to 29-year-olds. So again, it's those often immersive experiences where there's an opportunity to really engage and connect and make that decision. Jesse said, my friend believes in God, but he doesn't believe in the rules. He wants to do stuff like, you know, drugs, sex, whatever, but he knows there's a God, but he doesn't fully want to believe in it. So sometimes that can be the situation too. Australia is also changing, like I mentioned. We're culturally diverse, and 46% of households have one or both parents born overseas in Australia. 46% of households, it's very diverse. And when we look at where people have come from and what their likelihood is to select Christianity there on that census, we can see that if they were from Southern Europe, 85%, if that was their birthplace, 85% of them will tick that they're Christian. Western Europe, 67%. So these ones are overrepresented in terms of 61%. So they're more likely from those countries. These countries, they're less likely. These were the bottom 4, which was Central Asia, North Asia, Southeast Asia, Africa, Middle East. What's interesting is so much of our migration patterns now are from Asia. And so they've got less exposure, or they're obviously less Christian influence in those countries. So when they come, migration, is that increasing and boosting the numbers saying they're Christian? Actually, no. But it is giving us an opportunity to reach a people group who otherwise wouldn't have perhaps heard or known about Jesus, because this is such a rich, culturally diverse nation that we live in. But just to keep that in mind as well, when we're ministering, it's to so many different cultures in our community. To show you an example of the increased secularization in our society, in 1998, there were more weddings conducted by ministers of religion than there were by civil celebrants. More people got married either in a church or, you know, by a minister of religion. There are now 74% of weddings conducted by civil celebrants. 74%. So just 26% of weddings are now conducted by ministers of religion, and that's been a significant change just since 1998. 58% of funerals are also now conducted by civil celebrants. So those places where people used to come into the doors of the church were Christmas, Easter, weddings, funerals. That was their exposure to church. And most people would come into the doors of church somewhere along the journey there. Increasingly, they're moved outside the church or outside of, you know, people in the faith, at least conducting those ceremonies. So it's just another shift. Nathan said, I don't know if it's a recent thing, but I've recently seen a lot of people all finding their inner peace, their spirituality through themselves, which I find really, really weird. They call it something like heart and soul spirituality. I want to talk about And what we're going to do now is just talk about what's this mean? What's discipleship look like in an era of distraction? And I'll get you guys to do it. But that quote I wanted to tell you, I thought I had it up here before, but it's not on the slides. But this girl, Sophie, she said, who was born in 1999, when talking about the well-being of her generation, she said this. She said, "We are mentally unstable. We are emotionally broken. We are spiritually vacant. And we are physically torn, yet we're still pretending everything is picture perfect." It was profound. Sophie from 1999. Yes. As she said about the well-being of a generation, we are mentally unstable, emotionally broken, spiritually vacant, physically torn, but still pretending everything is picture perfect. So what I want us to do, how about we just pray, and then I want you to break into groups, and we won't all go outside because we don't have much time. We've got to wrap up by 12:30. But just to talk about what does discipleship in this era of distraction look like, keeping in mind some of the stuff we just looked at, mum and dad. How can we perhaps equip mum and dad to continue the conversation at home? What can we? How can we include them in what we're doing, or how can we get into this, these kids, the message of the gospel and discipleship amidst all of this. So how about we just pray? Jesus, we thank you that you are the truth, that you are the way, that you are the life, Jesus. And we ask that you would supernaturally equip every single one of us to do your will, to reach this next generation, Lord, with the truth of the gospel. Lord, I ask that you would anoint us with ideas, and you would also just equip us with power, that our words and our lessons would cut through, that they would cut through for a generation who are distracted by so much. Jesus, I thank you. You are attractive. And when you walked on this earth, little kids, they were attracted to you, Jesus, and they still are attracted to you. And Jesus, we just ask that we would make Jesus known, that we would make Jesus known to this generation. And Jesus, I thank you. You are the hope for this generation. You are what they need. So, Lord, we're asking not for our sake but for the sake of the generations you've entrusted us with, that you would make us unbelievably effective and anointed at reaching this generation for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so take like 10 minutes, and then we're going to – and just amongst different groups, do you think the same groups or anyone you're around, just where you're sitting, whoever you're with, let's talk about what's discipleship in an era of distraction look like? What can we do? And then we'll just all talk, get a few ideas before we wrap it up. Okay, so take 10 minutes now. Thank you so much. A couple know in your groups just then, discipleship in an era of distraction, what can it look like? Who wants to just let us share with the group what you were discussing? Yeah? Will you do that? Your hand? No. Who wants to talk about what they were just? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus often had meals with the disciples and with the people he was ministering to, and it breaks down barriers, and it means people are present and there with you. So, brilliant. Yeah, builds community. Like. Nothing else. I always remember as a youth pastor, if I'd try and put on a youth meeting, like, 30% would turn up because everyone's busy, then I'd say, like, there's free food. Seriously, 100% would turn up.
We talked about the idea of community, and it's a community thing.
Yeah, great. I love that. I love that. Discipleship happens in community. That's right. And that not all the pressure rests on our shoulders. It's actually facilitating learning for kids or playing our part in the body, isn't it? And letting every part come alive and do its work. So love that. Yeah. Great. So equipping parents, so it's not like this heavy burden of they've got to do it all right. Just equipping them, encouraging them in their role there, and how they can, as parents, shape their kids' faith. Excellent, yeah.
Well, I suppose the underlying theme is their own perception.
And it's like the only area of life you're not allowed to teach them what you believe, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And they are empowered by being able to Google anything, but actually they are very isolated in that too. And it's actually going, hey, what we can do is transformative in the life of a young person as we get alongside them. Just reminded of a verse in 1 Corinthians 4:15, and Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he says, you have 10,000 guardians in Christ. Like, we've got 10,000 YouTube videos we could, you know, watch. We've got 10,000 podcasts. We've got 10,000, you know, whatevers, but few fathers. He said, got 10,000 guardians, but few fathers. And for this reason, I became to you a father in the faith. And I think that as you are investing into kids' lives and getting to know them properly, speaking words of life, never underestimate, you are a father, a mother, a spiritual grandfather, a spiritual grandmother, wherever you're at, you are investing life and speaking life and being someone who actually shapes them, not leaving it to, the 10,000 guardians, but the few fathers. You are one of the few mothers or fathers that will truly shape this kid's life in the way that you are. And I just would say never discount yourself because of your age, whether it be young or old. Paul writes to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in life, love, faith, you know, purity, and these things. But also to the older generations, that you would never discount yourself or say you're too old to invest into these generations. Oh, they're so different. No, they need you. We need you. We need grandmothers and grandfathers in the faith that give me an example that when I am that age, I still want to be strong in God. That is my inspiration. And so when I was washing up one day next to my grandma who passed away a few years ago, but we were washing the dishes and she was drying, and I said to her, Grandma, thank you for the heritage that you have given us, because she would be up and praying for us every single day early in the morning. Said, thank you, Grandma, for the heritage you gave us. And she stopped wiping up and she said, Claire, that's all I ever wanted to do. And I'm so thankful for spiritual grandmothers, whether they be in your bloodline or just in through church, and grandfathers and mothers and fathers of the faith. So thank you for what you do. It is absolutely what this generation need, and I just, it's been such a privilege to be with you all today. So thank you so much.